Good morning. My name is Mark Weathers. I am not the pastor of Horizon Church. Joe Franks is the pastor, and he is pastoring the church that I pastor currently this morning. If you hadn't heard, we're doing a good old-fashioned pastor swap. So Joe is blessing the congregation of Providence Presbyterian Church in Concord, North Carolina, and he's asked me to bless you all this morning. I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Concord, and I will bring your greetings back to them, even as Joe is giving them this morning. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 100? Psalm 100, I understand that Joe began last week a new sermon series called Songs for the Summer, or Songs of the Summer. So we're going to be reading Psalm 100, and then also, once you find that, turn to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, 6 through 14. And I would ask that you please keep your Bibles open and I know we may be printing it on the screen, but there's nothing like having it open before you, so keep your Bibles open. And while you're finding those passages, I want you to consider this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. By the way, if you are studying the Psalms this summer, this is a great book to get, Reflections on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis. But he writes this: "For our worship services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship. Never fully successful, often 99.9% failures, sometimes total failures. We are not riders, as in horseback riding. We are pupils in the riding school. For most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, and the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster." What do you think about that quote? That what we are doing today in corporate worship, that we are not fully successful. In fact, as Lewis is saying, we are complete failures at it. That if we were to get a grade for our worship today, we would get a big fat F. This morning, I want to talk about worship, particularly our failure at it, and how, at least in this life, it can be viewed properly. So with that in mind, will you read with me? Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of our God. You know, growing up in the Southeast, I grew up here in Greenville, I was taught by my parents that you are never, ever, ever to use the word hate. That was profanity in our house. My brothers and I were never allowed to use the word hate. But I gotta say, I really dislike golf. I dislike it. I don't mean watching it. I mean, my wife and I love to watch the Masters every year, but I don't like playing it. Unless it's mini golf. I love mini golf. I can do that. Well, several years ago, a good friend of mine named Mike loves golf, and he wants everyone to love golf. And he said, Mark, I want to teach you how to play golf. You're going to love it. And I said, Mike, listen, many have tried and failed. I am no athlete whatsoever. You've got your work cut out for you. And he said, nonsense. I'll pick you up this afternoon. We'll go to the driving range. We're going to start with the basics. We're going to start with your swing. So we arrive at the range. Mike goes to the clubhouse, buys that red basket. It looks like a fryer. You put down a fryer for French fries, but it's not. It's for golf balls. Brings it out. I stand, and he hands me a driver. He shows me how to hold it. He's like, okay, some people like to put their little finger and their first finger in. Not everyone, so just do what's comfortable. I want you to put your, and begins to tell me all these imperatives. Get your feet about shoulder width apart. Good, and he said, now bend your knees slightly. Your butt out. It's like, no, that's too far. And he said, now, keep your arms straight, but slightly bent. I was like, what do you mean straight, but slightly bent? He's like, come on, Mark, work with me. All right, shoulder width apart, knee slightly bent, butt out, arms straight, slightly bent. He places the ball on the tee, and he says, swing. So I swing, and the ball goes way off to the left. And he said, Mark, haven't you heard in sports, you always keep your eye on the ball. Oh, yeah, I have heard that. Okay, so try again. So this time I tried again, all these imperatives again, knees bent, butt out, don't look weird, arms straight, slightly bent, eye on the ball. I hit it again, and this huge chunk of grass goes, and the ball just kind of peters out. Mike said, Mark, we have a saying in golf that you always want to hit the little ball before the big ball. What do you think that means? I don't know, Mike. You're the one teaching me golf. He said, listen, the big ball is the earth. The little ball is the golf ball. It's okay to hit the little ball. It's okay to hit the big ball, but make sure you hit the little ball first. I said, why did you just say that in the first place? Anyway, so we go for this about a half hour. I'm hitting balls. They're going every which way. And finally, after about a half hour, he pulls out an app. He starts filming me while I swing. I'm like, Mike, that's weird. Just what are you doing? He's like, look, I've got this cool golf app, and it analyzes your swing. And I got to admit, it was pretty cool. It actually shows you in slow motion, and it tracks your golf club, and it tells you what you're doing wrong. So after about an hour, we retire, we sit down, and I ask Mike, and people pay money for this? I share this to illustrate that this is the design of Psalm 100. In this short psalm, there are seven imperatives, seven commands, seven things that we are told to do. They are these. If you're taking notes, number one, shout. Number two, serve. Number three, come. Number four, know. Number five, enter. Number six, give. And number seven, bless. Yes, that's right. It's a seven-point sermon today. I'm going to have you out of here at 2:30 today. Just teasing. Maybe 1:30. Psalm 100 acts like my friend's golf app. It analyzes our worship, and it shows us how we can improve it, how we can make it better. So let's take a look at these imperatives. Number one imperative is shout. Look at verse 1 again. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now that phrase, make a joyful noise, in Hebrew is just one word, and it means shout. But there's a context to it. It means shout in triumph or joy. We all know what this is like. If you're watching your favorite sports team, and your team at the very end makes that final buzzer beating shot, or that final touchdown in the few last seconds of the game, what do? You're up on your feet. You're shouting for joy. You're high-fiving people next to you. You're giving hugs. You're shouting for joy. And if you saw Scottie Scheffler in that winning shot at the Masters, I love that. You know, everyone's watching, everyone's quiet, everyone's holding their breath. And he putts. And when it goes in, the whole place erupts. They shout for joy. That's what's in view here. But there's an object to our shouting. We are told to shout to the Lord. It's like we're in the bleachers watching the Lord win. We're watching the Lord triumph as he does every day. We should shout in joy. When the sun rises every morning, God, you did it again. It's amazing. When the sun sets at night, we say, God, thank you for a wonderful day. When we hear the birds singing, when the rain falls, when the sun is out, we shout for joy. When we come together to worship the Lord, we shout for joy. Have you ever wondered why it is that when you see a gorgeous sunset or sunrise, you pull people in or you say, this is beautiful? I don't know if you have this picture up here. Yeah, so my wife and I were at the beach this past week down at Topsail Island, and we were sitting out on the porch, and this is what we saw. And we kept saying to each other and our friends, isn't that beautiful? Why do we keep saying, isn't that beautiful? Why do we say stuff like that? Or when you go see a great movie and you love it and you tell your friends, oh, you've got to see this movie. It's incredible. You need it. Why do we say stuff like that? Well, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis says this. This is brilliant. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It's so frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. He's right, isn't he? To fully enjoy something is to praise it. It's something that is hardwired into us. We were made to shout for joy. It's why we send Instagrams of beautiful scenery, right? It's why we post things on social media that are beautiful. This is why from my mom, a lot of times I get these pictures of this incredible meal that she cooked. And my mom's a fabulous cook. And it looks good, too. Why do we do this? Because we want people to enjoy what we see. We want them to say, yes, that is amazing. Yes, that's beautiful. Yes, our God is incredible. This is what everyone's doing in Revelation 5. They're shouting to the Lord in joy. Revelation 5, 11 and 12 says this. John said, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the first imperative. Shout for joy to the Lord. That's what we're doing here this morning. Second imperative, serve. Look at verse 2, the first part, 2a. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not only are we commanded to serve, we are commanded how to serve. We are to serve in gladness. The word gladness is the same word in Hebrew for joy. So we are to serve the Lord in joy. Okay, parents, let me ask you this question. Has this ever happened to you with your kids? You ask them to help you with something. Can you help me clean the kitchen? Can you help me empty the dishwasher? Or can you help me, you know, clean the garage? Or my favorite, can you help me outside in the yard? We've got a lot of yard work to do. I need help. And your kids obey you, but they're not happy about it. They serve, but they don't serve in joy. Dad, it's so hot. My friends are at the pool today. I could be inside taking a nap. I could be on my computer. I could be on my phone. Dad, it's so, when are we going to be done? And they whine and they complain the whole time, and you get mad. Why? Your kids are doing what you ask. They're serving, aren't they? Yes, they are, but they're not serving in joy. It's the same with our service to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, there is nothing uglier than a grumpy Christian serving the Lord. Right? If you whine and complain about serving God's people, it's time to mend your golf swing. We are to serve the Lord in joy, and that means we are to serve one another, God's people, in joy. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve. We need that same attitude. And I'll tell you one company that gets this right. We all know it. We all love it. Chick-fil-A, right? You go to Chick-fil-A, and what do they not ask you? They don't ask you, what can I get you? Or what would you like to order? They don't ask any of that. They are trained. What do they ask? How may I serve you? It's brilliant. This should be our attitude whenever we walk into church. Father, how can I serve you this morning? Father, how can I serve my fellow brothers and sisters? This should be our attitude. We need t-shirts that say, I'm here to serve. Revelation 5:8, we read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What are the prayers of the saints? They're prayers that go up before the Father, prayers on behalf of other saints. The best thing you can do for one another is to pray for each other. Prayer is sacrifice. Prayer, when you're praying for someone else, intercessory prayer, you're putting your needs on the back burner and you're praying for the needs of your brothers and sisters. It is so selfless. It's a beautiful way to serve. Third imperative, come. Look at the second part of verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Come into his presence with singing. Now, this is a cool phrase. In the Hebrew language, there is not really a word for presence like we have. To talk about being in someone's presence in Hebrew, you say you come before their face. You come into their gaze. So when we sing together in church, who are we singing to? We have come into the presence of the Lord, right? We're singing to the Lord. We are before his face. I got to be honest with you. There are so many Sundays, when I'm singing and my mouth is mouthing the words and I know the tunes, but my mind is so far elsewhere. I'm thinking, is there water up front? Because I may get thirsty. I need a drink, which I never drink, but I'm thinking about it. I need to talk to the deacons about adjusting the HVAC. It's a little, it's not quite right in here. Oh, and I need to make sure I talk to so-and-so before I leave today. And I've got this list, and all of a sudden, I'm singing, but I forget. I'm in the presence, before the face of Almighty God. The late R.C. Sproul used to talk about living coram Deo. That's Latin for before the face of God. The Lord loves to hear us sing. And as we sing, we need to be mindful that we are here for him. We are before his face. Again, we see this in Revelation 5. The creatures and the elders and the angels singing to the Lamb, and they fall down before him. And they sing, did you notice? They sing three different hymns in this one chapter. That's the third imperative. Fourth imperative, know. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This verse could be a whole sermon, but I'm going to try and be brief. The word know in Hebrew is very different from the way that we understand know. We understand know from a very intellectual understanding. Do you know calculus? No, I don't. Do you know about these things? And we forget the intimate understanding of the word know. The Hebrews didn't have this distinction. Know meant intimate knowledge. It meant love. The famous example we see in Genesis where it said Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the word know means in that context. Know means love, intimate knowledge. And there's three things in this verse that we are commanded to know, three imperatives, three things that we are to love. First, love that the Lord is God. Don't just know it, love it. Love that the Lord is God. He is God, we are not. He is sovereign, we are not. The world does not revolve around us. It revolves around him. The second thing we're told to know, or told to love, is love that it is he who made us and that we are his. This means that God has complete authority over us because he made us. He has authority over us. That's another great word, authority. What does authority mean? What's the root of authority? Author. Who's an author? An author is someone who writes something, who publishes something. The author is the one who puts down the words, and the author has true authority. You remember way back when My sister-in-law is an English literature major. I know she does all these exercises with her students. Remember back in English class, you would read a poem and the teacher would ask you, what do you think the author meant? And you read through this poem and you're trying to get inside the head of the author, trying to figure out what this author, what he or she meant. Well, wouldn't it be great if while you're debating and all these crazy things that you think the author might mean, what if the author walks in the room and says, I will tell you what I meant? The author would put an end to all the argument because the author has authority over the words that he or she wrote. This is why God has ultimate authority over us. He is the author of our lives. He made us. He fashioned us. He alone gives meaning to our lives that we do not. We cannot live however we please. We can't live with whatever feels good. God is the author. And when we live according to his design, there's life and worship. Third thing we're commanded to love. Love that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. That we're not some lone wild sheep. We belong to him. He is the good shepherd who cares about us as his treasured possession. Again, whole sermon on that verse, but we got to keep moving. Fifth imperative, enter. Look at verse 4a. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, what's interesting is that this word enter is the exact same word in Hebrew as come in verse 2. It's repetition because Hebrew poetry does repeat itself. That's why it's Hebrew poetry. But this one has a different clause attached to it. Verse 2 says, enter into his presence with singing, whereas verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So verse 2 tells us how to enter into worship with singing, and verse 4 tells us where to enter. Enter into his gates and his courts. Okay, so what gates? What courts are we talking about here? According to Jewish tradition, Psalm 100, this psalm was used in Old Covenant worship. Families would sing this psalm as they offered their sacrifices at the temple complex. So you would come into the temple complex, you would come into the outer courts. You'd come in through the gates of the temple. You would go to the inner courts where there's that big, giant bronze altar. And you would bring your goat or your lamb as your family. You would come to the one of, you know, all three festivals throughout the year. You would bring your lamb or your goat. Listen to Leviticus 1, 3 through 4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him to make atonement for him. So imagine you and your family, you're going to the temple courts, you pass the outer gates, you go from the gate of the, what's called the gate of the court of the Gentiles, into the inner courts, where the bronze altar is, the temple itself. You see the smoke, you smell, oh my goodness. There's constantly sacrifices on this altar. Burning fat, burning flesh, and it smelled delicious, like a barbecue was always going on. This was the pleasing aroma going up to God. And so your father, you watch him, you come to that bronze altar, and there's the priest, and he's assisted by Levites. And you see your father lay his hands on the head of the goat or the head of the lamb, and your father prays and confesses all of your sins of your family onto that lamb. And then you watch as the priest pulls out a knife, slits the throat of the lamb, and you see the lamb begin to die, and he catches the blood into a clay bowl. And as that lamb dies, and you see the Levites begin to butcher and cut it up, the priest takes that bowl of blood and he begins splashing it on the sides, all four sides of the altar. It was a very, very messy affair. And then you would watch as this little lamb that's now lifeless, in pieces, hoisted up and put on that altar and burned. All the while, you would have been singing this psalm, Psalm 100. And you could sing for joy because that lamb had just paid the price for your wickedness, for your iniquity, for all of your sin. And you would watch that lamb burn. You might even feel some of the heat from the fire. For you to have joy, that God accepts you, that lamb had to die. And you would look and say, I should be on that altar. I should be the one feeling those flames of God's judgment. But I don't have to, because that lamb paid for my sins. Today we enter God's presence because of the lamb who was slain. And we will do this for eternity. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we enter into worship, we must remember that the only reason that we can enter worship in joy is because Christ has made a way. This is the gospel. Jack Miller used to say, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful, more ugly, more flawed, more broken than we ever want to imagine. But in Christ, and only through Christ, are we more beautiful, more loved, more accepted than we could ever dare to hope. This leads to the final two imperatives. We'll take them in tandem for time's sake. Number 6 and 7, give and bless. Verse 4b says, give thanks to him and bless his name. We are here commanded to give and to bless the Lord. You know, too often we come to church to get, right? To get things for ourselves. We say things like, oh my goodness, I hope the sermon's a good one today. I don't want to sleep through another one. I don't want a boring sermon. I hope the songs are good. I hope the songs are ones that I like. I hope someone notices all the good things that I'm doing for this church. I need some praise. These are wrong attitudes. Listen, we come to church not to get. We come to give. We come to church not to get for ourselves. We come to give of ourselves. We come to give thanks to the Lord. We come to give of ourselves through tithes and offerings. We come to bless his holy name. The Lord is the object of all of our worship, or he should be. Look how central the Lord is in Revelation 5. God is at the center of the throne. Worship is all about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. So as we consider all of these seven imperatives, notice, if you're a grammarian like myself, notice that God is the direct object of all these imperatives. Shout to the Lord in joy. Serve the Lord in joy. Come before the face of the Lord. Know the Lord. Enter the gates of the Lord. Give to the Lord thanks. Bless the name of the Lord. This is kind of really what it looks more like in the Hebrew than in our English versions. Now the big question, why? Why should we do all these things? Why should we do all these imperatives? Verse 5 tells us. Look at verse 5. Because the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Verse 5 is the foundation upon which all of these imperatives stand. The psalmist gives us three reasons why we should do these imperatives in worship. First of all, the Lord is good. In other words, he is not bad. He is not evil. He is good, and all that he does is good. And the Hebrew word for good, and good, there's so many different words that we can use. Synonyms include beautiful, delightful, joyful, precious, righteous. So enter those words into this, because the Lord is beautiful. The Lord is delightful. The Lord is joyful. The Lord is precious. The Lord is righteous. That's the first reason. The Lord is good. Second reason is that his steadfast love endures forever. This word or phrase, steadfast love, again, it's one word in Hebrew, and it means grace. It always refers to God's covenant love. And we talk a lot about God's love, and God is a God of love, but he's a God of covenant love. We have to qualify that. God's covenant love will last forever. And if you're a child of God through Christ, God is madly in love with you. God loves you more than you can even understand. And he will walk through hell or high water to save you. Because he did. This morning I texted Joe. I knew he was going to be on the road, and I said, just please love on the people of Providence for me, and I'll love on your people. This is what he texted back. He said, Mark, amen. let's shower our friends with the gospel. God loves us more than we can understand. He is so right. Third reason, his faithfulness endures to all generations. That word faithfulness is another great word. You know it well. It's the Hebrew word amen. Amen is where we get the word faithfulness. Truthfulness is what Jesus said over and over again. Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, faithful, faithful, I say unto you. We see it all around the throne of Revelation. The four living creatures said, amen, faithful, trustworthy. And they fell down and worshiped. Our Lord can be trusted. He is faithful. And his love and his faithfulness are eternal. And we need reminding of that all the time. And we have only to look at the cross. In Revelation 5, if we had read a few verses prior to what we read, we would have seen that John witnessed this scroll that was produced. It had seven seals on it. The seals represent the purposes of God, what God intends to do, how God is going to execute his sovereignty. And we read that John weeps and weeps because he said no one was found in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one was worthy to open the seals to basically bring forth God's purposes, to bring forth God's plans. And John said, I wept and I wept. One of the elders came up to John. He said, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered. And I imagine, you know, John wiping his eyes. Where's the lion? Where's the lion? And he expects to see this huge, ferocious, muscle-bound, flowing mane lion. It's like, whoa. Hobbles out this little lamb as if it had been slain. Showing again that the process from weeping to joy is not what we think. It comes through Christ's sacrifice. It comes through his blood that he purchased people for God. Everyone here is praising the Lord and the Lamb. What's neat about Revelation 5 is it is a picture, it's a portal that we are able to see right now what is happening in heaven. And also right now, what we are pitifully engaged in our failure at worship. But Revelation 5 is a picture of Psalm 100 in its complete perfection. Psalm 100 tells us what to do and why to do it. Revelation 5 shows us what it looks like. Revelation 5 really is the master's tournament of worship. It's the pros, the pro worshipers, of which we are training to be, and we will be a part of one day. How does this all fit together? Well, let me take you back to my golf game. How do we get from Psalm 100 right now to Revelation 5, still in this life? A couple years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor friend named Harrison, called me and he said, Mark, this summer we're doing a men's retreat and we want you to be the keynote speaker. I said, I'd love to, Harrison. Sign me up. So I began preparing for this retreat, and the weekend before I drove down, he called me up and he said, Mark, I've got great news. I didn't know if this would be possible, so I wanted to kind of keep it under the hats just to surprise you. But the first day of the retreat, all the men were going to go play golf. Yay. I love golf. We get there, and he's paying for all this. You know, I mean, it's covered in the honorarium, and they're so excited to play golf. All these men love golf. So there's a bunch of us, and there's an even number, so we're divided up in teams of two, just like the Masters. And I get paired with this guy named Robbie, and we're the last to tee off. And I'm sitting in the golf cart, and I look at Robbie, and I say, Robbie, listen, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm horrible at golf. I hate golf. I'm not good at all. I had a guy try and teach me once, and I'm a hopeless cause. Robbie got this curious grin on his face, and he said, Mark, I used to be a pro golfer, and now I teach golf. We got this. Who's we? So we come to the first hole. Robbie lines up, and I'm seeing all these imperatives that Mike had taught me. He just does it fluidly, and that ball goes right where he wants. And it was beautiful to watch. And then I come up to the tee. All those imperatives. Feet shoulder width apart, knees bent, butt out, not too far. Arms straight, slightly bent, eye on the ball. Little ball before big ball. And I just imagined myself just doing exactly what he did. It didn't happen. I totally missed it. The ball was still on the tee as I'm swinging. I tried again. It flies off to the right. Robbie Runze picks it up and he puts it back, and I'm like, what, you can do that? He's like, yeah, I forgive you. We can do do-overs. That whole golf game. And I'm keeping score. We're doing great. I mean, we're mostly par through this whole course. This guy was incredible to watch him, and he was so patient with me. Robbie was such a good teacher, told me so much more than Mike ever could. And he, you know, he said, I know you feel weird. I know it feels weird, but try. And he would let me try again. And he was so patient. And he said, watch me. Watch what I do. Try and emulate this. Brothers and sisters, I would love to say that I improved. Maybe I did. But don't ever ask me to go play golf with you. What's interesting is we were playing Captain's Choice. In Captain's Choice, you get the best score of all the, you know, of all the hits. So I'm tallying up everything. We get back to the retreat center. All the men show their scorecards. Guess who won? I did. Robbie and I did. But looking through that scorecard, not one of my strokes, not even one. I was hoping I could at least contribute just one good stroke. It was all Robbie. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Life with Jesus is like my golf game with Robbie. He gets it right. He gets it perfect. And because we are yoked with Christ, his scorecard becomes your scorecard and my scorecard. We get to heaven not because we did it right. No, we never do it right. We get it wrong. We get to heaven because we are yoked in covenant with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul doesn't say so that we might have the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. We become like Christ in his righteousness. And he's so patient with us. As we learn to live, as we learn to worship, he says, watch me. Do what I do. Emulate me. And when we mess up, he runs, he grabs a golf ball, and he puts it back on the tee. And we say, can you do that? He's like, I'm the son of God. There's forgiveness. And we're free to mess up. We don't want to mess up. We want to get it right. Because we understand that to play the game correctly is going to bring great joy. So we want to get it right. And when we mess up, he's right there to say, try again. Let's go again. Watch what I'm doing. I will help you. Let's pray.